In my 2 years here at Montclair Presbyterian Church, I have had conversations with many of you related to prayer. There are differing comfort levels here at Montclair related to prayer. Some of you are comfortable with a variety of forms of prayer. Some of you are less comfortable. And in fact, I learned early on when I began visiting people in their homes and at the hospital that rather than assume that someone wanted me to pray with them, I needed to ask, "Would you like me to pray with you?" And a little bit to my surprise, most of the time the answer was, "No, thank you." And so for a while, I think I responded to that by saying something lame like, "Well, I'll pray for you on my own," or, you know, something like that. It was sort of ingrained in me that as the pastor, part of what I do is pray for you. And so so I struggled early on with, "But I need to pray for you." So I sort of figured that out along the way. Now, what I have discovered in getting to know you over the last 2 years is that there's nothing surprising to me anymore about why there are such varied comfort levels related to prayer. Because one of the things I have understood about you is how different you are from one another theologically. Many of you come from very different places. It would be hard for you to look around and say, "I think I'll go sit next to the person who is in the exact same theological place that I am." Right? You'd sort of have to think about that for a minute and think, "Huh, who would that be?" And I'm not sure we'd have very many groupings that would be more than maybe 3 or 4 or 5 of you in one grouping. So it should be no surprise to you either that prayer is one of those things that isn't a determined thing. It isn't something that's assumed. We don't come to celebration each week, for instance, and have a prayer of confession. We also don't come to celebration each week and all pray together the Lord's Prayer. And while some of you might wish sometimes that we did do that, others of you are very glad that we do not do those things. And so we continue to try to find our balance in terms of what is prayer and how do we pray together as a community given all of our different ideas and thoughts and experiences related to prayer. So it seems appropriate today that we would turn to Teresa of Avila to help us think through a little more deeply what prayer is about and what we do in prayer. Saint Teresa, as she is now called, wrote one of the most extensive works on the stages of prayer. And I don't mean just in her day, but I mean for all time. She described in the interior castle very explicitly the stages that one goes through in prayer. But to fully appreciate her, I need to give you a little bit of context because she was born into a very specific context that helps you understand how she got to where she went with prayer. So she was born in 1515 in Avila, Spain. She was one of 12 children. She was born to a father who came from a Jewish family that had converted to Christianity. So 1515, now we have to back up a little bit. In 1469, Ferdinand and Isabella married. And they were 17 and 18 at the time. Within 5 years, Isabella was made the ruler of her particular part of Spain, And then a few years after that, Ferdinand was made the ruler of his particular part of Spain. And so they had quite a kingdom going together. They were referred to as the Catholic monarchs. They decided at some point that everybody that threatened the Catholic faith should be removed from Spain. So even though the Inquisition that had happened in the south of France had ended a while earlier, they brought the Inquisition to Spain. And unfortunately, the Catholic Church devoted both money and personnel to the Inquisition. And so another thing that you need to know about Spain is that a couple hundred years earlier, actually several hundred years earlier, the Moors, the Muslims from northern Africa, had conquered Spain and were living there and living in relative peace with those who were Christian. The Christians were tolerated. Jews always had a pretty rough time. So when Ferdinand and Isabella brought the Spanish Inquisition to Spain, the first people they wanted to get rid of were the Jews. And then after that, the Muslims. So people were offered a choice. You can either convert to Christianity or leave Spain or be executed. What a choice. Which mostly meant being burned at the stake. So, I mean, it was quite a choice. So during that time, there were about 2,000 Jews who were killed. So again, now remember, Teresa was born in 1515 to a father who came from a Jewish family that had converted to Christianity. Now, the other thing that happened with the Spanish Inquisition is that even if you were a convert, if you were suspected of faking it, you could also be arrested and either executed or imprisoned or exiled. So there were a lot of people who were accused of faking it, particularly those who had converted from Judaism. So before Teresa was born, her father was one of those accused. They thought he was faking it. And so he somehow talked his way out of it after the whole family had been imprisoned. But this was his punishment. He and the family had to wear knee-length yellow garments with big crosses on them. And on 7 Fridays in a row, they had to walk to the different cathedrals in their hometown of Toledo. So after that happened, he was humiliated and he fled to Avila, which is where Teresa was born. Now there was another thing happening around the time that you need to know about in terms of context. Many of you have heard of the abuse of indulgences in the Catholic Church. So just to refresh your memory, you have to know a little bit about what the Catholic thought was at that time, and this is how it went. If you sinned, you were forgiven because Christ had died for your sins on the cross. However, you had to confess your sin to a priest or a bishop or the pope, and be absolved of that sin. Now, when you went to confession, there was also a penance that was required. And here's the deal with the penance, in case you didn't know this. The thinking was that every time you sinned, you bought time, so to speak, in purgatory. So, and all sins had all different kinds of time associated. So if you did this, you got this amount of time, and if you did this, you got this amount of time. Now, purgatory is the place between heaven and hell. So your penance was all about buying back some of that time so that you wouldn't have to spend so much time in purgatory. So an indulgence was something that could be given kind of in place of penance. So instead of, you know, whipping yourself over the shoulders or something like that, or whatever your penance might be, you could be given an indulgence that would erase some of that time. So you can imagine what began to happen was priests began to figure out that people would do things to get indulgences. So, for example, when St. Peter's Basilica needed to be renovated, somebody figured out that if you offered an indulgence for those people who donated money, they'd be more likely to donate money. So even though people think that indulgences were purchased directly, that didn't happen much. It was more kind of like that, sort of around, you know, in through the back door. If you donate money, you will get an indulgence and buy back some of your time from purgatory. So that was rampant at the time at which Teresa was born and coming up, the indulgences. The other thing that happened in the time that she was born is that 2 years after she was born is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany. And so the beginning of the Reformation was going on, and the church in Germany was trying so hard to suppress those who believed so differently. Now, Teresa, there's a great story told about Teresa from when she was a child. When she was 7, supposedly, she had read something about saints who had been martyred and was so taken by it that she decided she wanted to be like one of them. So she was very close to one of her brothers who was about her same age, you know, either a little younger, a little older. And she convinced him to run away with her to the land of the Moors so that they could be beheaded and go directly to heaven. And she wasn't just going to have him be beheaded and then come home. I mean, it wasn't like a sister-brother thing. She was serious about it. Well, fortunately, as they were running away out of town, an uncle saw them, stopped them, found out what they were up to, and made them go home. So she did not get to go to heaven at age 7 by being beheaded by the Moors. So what happened in her life after that is when she was 13, her mother died, and so she was sent, her father sent her to live with some Augustinian nuns. Remember when we talked about Augustine? Augustine was a great proponent of original sin. We are born with this stain of sin. He was also a great proponent of women as temptresses. And so these Augustinian nuns were quite austere and had a real deep sense of shame for being women, but also for the sin that was just naturally a part of them. So she was quite steeped in that for a few years, and then she became ill. They say that she contracted meningitis. She ended up being paralyzed for 3 years, and during that time, did not pray, not even once. She had to live with her father during that time because the nuns couldn't care for her. So after she recovered, she wanted to go and join a convent. Her father said no. She did it anyway. So she went to the Carmelites and became a part of the convent. She, like Benedict, saw the life in the convent and was terribly disturbed at how much privilege there was and wealth within the convent. So what she saw were women who had servants with them in the convent. She saw women who were wearing very expensive jewelry. This whole new branch of Carmelite convents and monasteries, because she had men involved as well, all throughout Spain and beyond. She reformed. She was a Reformation branch, if you will, of the Carmelites. Now, it didn't please the original Carmelites a whole lot. And for me, said something about how long these denominational wars have been going on, you know. that there is a branch and then another branch happens. And it's all in the attempt to bring it back to the center. And for Teresa, the center was being Christ-like. And that meant doing away with wealth and privilege and all the things that were only about self-satisfaction. It was about emptying oneself and becoming like God, being in union with God. Now, the interesting thing about Teresa is she isn't somebody that you would call primarily a theologian. I'm not sure she had her theology worked out to a T. She was a person who opened herself to experience of God and then began to write about that experience. At the Wednesday Bible study, we were doing Song of Solomon, this idea that love is fierce and love of God. We were having this whole conversation, and part of what we were talking about was this discomfort with prayer. And so I asked the question of the group, so regardless of your comfort level with prayer, have any of you ever had what you would call experiences of God? Have you had an experience where you just knew something was happening, either God was speaking to you or God was with you in some way? And we went around the room, and I would say probably half of the people in the room said, yeah, I guess I have. And what we talked about is how difficult it is to share those experiences. You know, we are a rational people. We are highly educated as Presbyterians. And part of what that means is that we value fact. We value truth. We value these things that don't have as much to do with experience. And so we tend not to talk about those. But again, one of my interesting awarenesses since I've been with you here is several of you have come to me and said, I've had this experience that I want to tell you about. And it is in some way an experience of God or God's presence. It isn't related to prayer necessarily. It wasn't like people are down on their knees and then have this amazing experience. It's in the context of life and being open to that awareness or that experience. So I think what would be fabulous for us to do would be to begin to share some of those experiences. You may not have what you think is the ability to pray. You may not be the person who's going to volunteer to open a meeting with prayer or to sit by somebody's bedside and say, can I pray with you? You may not be that person. You may think of yourself as really not much of a prayer. That does not mean you have not had some experience or some awareness that is in some ways beyond words. And it would be great if we could share those things with each other. Because in the end, it isn't about the words, even though, okay, when we're together, yes, we do use words often in prayer. It's part of how we can do it when we're in community together. What Teresa wrote about and what we all know about probably in some sense is that prayer is way beyond words. Prayer is having that sense. Either God is moving you, leading you, grabbing you, nudging you, pushing you, whispering to you, or simply standing beside you and somehow you're aware of it. That's prayer. That's part of what Teresa was talking about. if we would just let our imagination and our memory loose a little bit, we could become so much more aware. So that's her invitation to us. As we try to be Carmelites, who are all about contemplative prayer, by the way, barefoot. The invitation to us is to be aware, to know that prayer is about experience, and to give ourselves to it, knowing that it's not just for the sake of prayer. It's not just for the sake of, wow, think of this experience that I've just had. It's always for the end of, how is this going to transform my life? How will this make me more like Christ in the world? Amen.